I told you a few weeks ago, it is kind of that season in the life of Riverside, and there are a lot of people that have left our community this summer, and all for good reasons, things that we're excited about. And there's a way of looking at that is how God uses us for a season, and folks literally are going all over the world to continue to do his work wherever they're going. So we're grateful for that. This morning, we're in Matthew 26, and this really is a pivotal point. It is a point when the path is changing. So over the past several months, we have been listening to Jesus teach. And we've heard what he has to say. We've watched what he's done when he's encountered various people that he's had contact with. And in some ways, we've fallen in love with him. We've been fascinated by the things that he's doing. We've at times been rebuked by the things that he says and the hard teachings that he has. And now we reach a period where this guy that we have learned more and more about, we will watch as he will walk this path and be killed. And this passage is really that turning point into the passion narrative. And so if you have your Bibles, follow along. We're start chapter 26, and we're going to read all the way through verse 16. So starting at verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price than the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Amen. In this passage, we are, again, at this turn, and you'll notice that there's a set of characters that are discussed. There really are lots of people that are going through certain preparations for the events that we know are going to happen. And Jesus himself is pointing out the turning point. If you look at the very first couple verses in 26, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things are these kingdom of heaven things." Remember, we've talked about every passage, Jesus seems to begin by the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. So there's these things that Jesus keeps talking about. Verse 2 says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And so Jesus himself is signaling this change of path that will be happening. The Son of Man himself, upon the Passover, will be handed over and crucified. The Passover, if you remember in the Old Testament, is that time when everybody marked their homes to indicate that they were followers of God and that literally the Spirit would pass over and they were spared the killing. And this was a festival that they celebrated every year because it signified their rescuing. They're rescuing out of exile. They're rescuing out of separation. And so they're celebrating this. A big festival is about to happen, and this coincides with the time that Jesus will be arrested and led to his death. And so in the passage, we have these sets of characters that are all preparing in some way for this. Notice the first sets of characters are the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And it says quite clearly what they're doing to prepare in verse 3. It says, "The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest," excuse me, "whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." And so they're preparing for these events by getting together in some sly way and coming up with a plan by which they can have him arrested and killed. But what's important to them is that they don't want to do it during this feast of the Passover, because they're afraid as the crowds gather, those that are following Jesus in some way, or those that are just curious in some way, that if they find out that this plot is underway, they'll revolt. There'll be this big movement, and they'll cause all sorts of problems for the Roman Empire. And those authorities are scared in some way that the Roman Empire may then breathe down heavily on them because this riot is happening during the festival. So what are they doing in preparation? They're scheming and they're plotting for Jesus' death. Another example of someone that's preparing is the woman in this passage. It really is the centerpiece of what it is that we read. This woman that comes to Jesus with this alabaster jar of oil, and she pours it abundantly all over him in worship and adoration of who he is. That's her preparation. Another set of characters are the disciples. The disciples are looking upon this act that they see this woman do, and they're saying, well, what about the poor? That oil is really, really valuable. Why would you waste it and just dumping it on top of him? Remember what we talked about last week? Jesus is pounding home the point that one of our tasks on earth is to serve the least of these. And immediately as Jesus goes into this text, into this story, it seems like the apostles, the disciples, are trying to apply exactly what Jesus has just said. But Jesus even rebukes them for their reaction to what the woman does. And so we have the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and what they're doing. We have this woman and what she does. We have the disciples and their reaction to what it is they see the woman. And we have yet another character, one of the disciples, Judas. At the end of the passage, it tells us what he is doing in this preparation phase in the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And he is plotting. He is plotting to turn Jesus over and to betray him. And so there's a set of characters in this passage. And what's helpful as we think about this passage is to literally put these shoes on of these characters, to literally step into their shoes, and to imagine what it might be like to see the world from their perspective. But the centerpiece of this passage is this woman. In John, he says that it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, this woman that abundantly pours out wealth, a lot of what she has, onto Jesus in that moment. And it's as if when Matthew is writing the gospel, he's saying that you are to be like this woman in your adoration and love of Jesus, not like these other categories, not like the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, not like the disciples that question this radical generosity, not like Judas, who is seeking to betray Jesus, but like this woman. In some ways, not like any of the men, but like this one woman that worships Jesus correctly and fully. So what is it that she does? Now, she says quite explicitly, the passage says that she has this enormous jar of perfume, this alabaster jar. In the ancient world, these jars would have been similar to this, that most scholars say that they had a very long neck and that they were sealed in some way at the top. And the reason they were sealed permanently was because it prevented the oil from evaporating. It prevented anything from happening. It just was their way of preserving the oil. And so literally, they would break the jar in order to use it. And so when you broke the jar, you had to use all of it. Traditionally, the oil itself in these situations was used to anoint a dead body. After someone had died, was being prepared for burial. If you remember later, we'll read about how the women go to Jesus' tomb and their intention is to anoint his body in some way. It's this tradition that was very active in the Jewish world of this day. And so there was oil. There were lots of canisters like this. And it says in this passage that this perfume, this oil, is of great wealth. Some scholars would say that it's even a whole year's wages worth. Extremely valuable. And the passage says that this woman, again, the Gospel of John says that it's Mary. At this time period, it says that Jesus is in Bethany. He is staying with Mary, Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, who you also know from the Gospels. He's staying with them, and it says in this passage that they go to someone else's house. They go to Simon the leper's house, and they're there, and they're sharing a meal. They're likely reclining around the table, literally chatting after a meal, and it says that Mary, this woman, comes with this jar of oil, and she goes up to Jesus, and she literally breaks it and dumps the oil over his head. In the other Gospels, it talks about it being poured on his feet. There's this sense that his whole body is being covered with this oil and this perfume. She's overwhelmed in his presence. She's overwhelmed in the moment of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, sitting before her in that moment. And her response is contrasted very strongly with that response of the disciples. A response that I think I would likely have to this situation, and I bet many of you would too. What in the world are you doing? Don't you know how much that oil, that perfume is worth? Don't you know how much practical good, how much utility you could use that for in helping the poor, in doing some sort of project in this community? Do you know how many kids you could sponsor with that money? Yet Jesus affirms her. It says, aware of this. The disciples are not giving Jesus any new information. Why are you bothering this woman? He says, she has done a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing to me. He says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. I'll tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus affirms her for her faith, affirms her for her generosity. He points out that the poor will always be with us, not because, well, we can neglect them in some way, but to say that he's not physically always going to be with them. There's a sense that what this woman is doing in this situation is exceptional in its context. That the church throughout history, after Jesus leaves, will always be consumed and will always be working with meeting the needs of the poor, as we talked about last week. But in this moment, when the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is in their midst, what other thing would be better than worshiping him, than giving him the very best of what you have? And so this woman is affirmed in her faithfulness for doing that. And she pours that perfume generously all over him. In Matthew, the actual word that's used for this perfume, literally in Greek, is myrrh. The same thing that's brought to Jesus in chapter 2 in Matthew by the Magi. And there's a sense that the whole story is coming full circle. Jesus even alludes to that in this act, and this woman likely doesn't have this in view when she does this with the perfume, but Jesus is saying that she's anointing him for his burial, again alluding to what's about to happen in the coming days. And literally at this point, though it's over several chapters as we conclude Matthew, literally we are in to days that Jesus will be arrested and turned over and killed. After 3 years of ministry, we're now down to days. And so I think it's important, again, that we enter the shoes of these characters and to ask ourselves, how can we be more like this woman and less like these other characters in this story, at least in their way that they approach Jesus in these moments? The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. And it literally means to step towards, to kiss. Which I know feels a little awkward, right? That to worship is to step towards to kiss. But there's a deep intimacy in this act that this woman does towards Jesus. There's a deep intimacy in her willingness to be close to him and to give every ounce of her being to him in that moment. There's a deep worship in what she's doing that is foolish. Foolish not just to the folks in this passage, but foolish to us, foolish to the world. And yet it's in that foolishness, in that craziness, that God finds affirmation. There's a passage that Paul writes that talks about the craziness of this life that we're called in following Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I like the context of this passage in this context of thinking about this woman in contrast to the other characters in this story. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Think about how influential, how trained and educated the Jewish leaders were that are plotting to kill Jesus. Think about the disciples who have walked by Jesus and literally been there as he did the miracles and heard his teachings. How prepared they must be. Yet the one that proves faithful in this passage is the random character, is the woman that brings the perfume to Jesus. The one that seems crazy and foolish. So as we go through this passage, I want us to think about these characters, and I think there's several things that we can understand about how they act and how we're to act in worship of Jesus. So when we think about the religious leaders of his day, what is it that is a threat to their foolishness? What is preventing them from fully worshiping God in the way that this woman does? It's their authority and their power. Think about the religious leaders and all that is wrapped up in their establishment, their position in the religious system of Jesus' day. They have the power. They have the authority. In many respects, they are aligned with the Roman government. They're aligned with authority. That's why they're so concerned about this random religious leader that is causing and stirring up all sorts of emotion, that's stirring up followers. They're concerned that if there's some sort of disagreement or some sort of riot, that the Roman authorities are going to come in and they're going to be frustrated and they're going to take a lot of those Jewish leaders out of authority. They're going to oppress them in some way. The Roman government, and we've talked about this in the past as well, this was a time of peace in the Roman world. And they allowed a great deal of religious freedom to the extent that that religious freedom was exercised peacefully. To the extent that there was no disagreements and there were no arguments, and they let folks do their thing. And so the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were heavily invested in making sure that their faith appeared peaceful, without disagreement, without riot, without sects that were causing trouble for the Roman government. And so when this Jewish Messiah comes along and he's speaking against the temple system and he's speaking against their ways of worshiping God and he's proclaiming a new kingdom that is coming in him, they're getting nervous. Not only do they see that as a threat to themselves, but they also are scared that if they squash that threat, that a riot will arise in some way, and that will threaten their authority with the Roman government. Their power, their authority, is threatened by Jesus. And that's why they're plotting to kill him. It is often the case in our world too that our authority, our power, can be threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things that we have achieved. There are places of authority that we've arisen to, that Jesus often speaks into, that causes us to feel a tension, that things are sliding away. Even as simple as being told that we're wrong can feel like a threat to us. Can feel like someone is stealing something from us, will cause us to be defensive. I had a very small example of this week, of how I experienced in myself a fighting against someone calling me on something. So Dana and I were talking about something very simple, which is the girl's hair. And she was telling me when I do her hair, when I do the girl's hair, she doesn't ever let me do her hair. When I do the girl's hair, I'm not very good at it. Now, I don't think I'm very good at it, but I don't think I'm awful either. And even in those moments when she is telling me something that is quite true, it is an affront to what I already believe about myself. And though it may be true, I don't like it because it hurts to be challenged in that way. There's a sense in our faith, in our beliefs, and sometimes the ways that we're entrenched in the world, when Jesus challenges our ways of understanding things, that we push back. Now, we don't have the opportunity to kill Jesus because we're not in his time and place, but there is a way that we kill him in our mind. We push him out. We block out the truth. Think about all the things that we heard in the Sermon on the Mount. Think back to those really hard teachings. People that we don't like in our life, and we hear Jesus in our ears saying, "Love your enemies." And there's a part of us that wants to say, but you don't know my enemy. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how much they want to push my buttons or how much they've stabbed me in our back. And there's a way that we want to shove Jesus away. Or when Jesus talks about divorce, we want to say, but you don't know the condition of my marriage. You don't know my spouse. And we want to push Jesus away. When Jesus talks about lust, we want to push Jesus away because that is hard teaching. That pushes up against us. It pushes up against our autonomy. It pushes up against our power. It pushes up against our our desire to control our own stuff. And in that instance, Jesus is pushing too deep in and putting too much of a claim on our life. And it hurts. And so we are tempted to just eliminate the threat. We may still practice religion. We may still show up at church on Sunday. But to the extent that Jesus wants to speak into our lives, we want to eliminate that threat. This power, this authority, this willingness, or this desire to control our lives threatens to choke out Jesus. The religious leaders will attempt to choke out Jesus. In the coming weeks, we will see that they will arrest him. They will kill him. And they believed that they had eliminated the threat. But as we know, they had no idea who they were dealing with. They had no idea that he truly was the Son of God and that 3 days later he would come back to life, vindicating himself, vindicating his followers, proving who he truly was. Another threat to our foolish faith is fear that Jesus is not enough. Notice what the disciples do in this context when they're dealing with Jesus. They're looking at this perfume that this woman has, and they're primarily understanding it for its utility. for its practicality, really for its value. And they've minimized it to those categories of value and worth. And they've done so to the expense of the fact that God Himself is in their midst. And the adoration and the worship that comes with that truth. There's a sense in what they're doing that they're fearful in some way that to fully worship Jesus, to fully be engulfed in the foolishness of what it means to give all to Him, that somehow the rest of the world, or the poor in this instance, will be lacking. They see no value in some ways in that pure worship, that unabandoned worship. Again, something that we struggle deeply with. Many of us are Americans. We're taught to value stuff, to put a price on it. That its value is in its economic worth. We struggle with these senses of beauty, of transcendence, of things that are immeasurable in their worth. You know, Dana and I last summer were in Italy. One of the things that we did when we went to Italy was we went to Florence and we saw the David, Michelangelo's David. And honestly, going into that, I was pretty skeptical, and I've never been a huge art fan, and I thought, okay, we'll just look at it for a couple minutes and then we'll leave and that'll be it. And I don't know how many of you have seen it, but you walk in to the gallery and it's a really tiny, discreet museum. There's nothing fancy about it on the outside at all. You go into what appears to be a side door and you walk through and there's all these exhibits before you get to the David, because I think they presume that most people would just want to go straight to that, so they kind of put the other artwork up first. And then you walk into this room that has kind of windows all around and light shining in, and it's rounded. And the centerpiece of that room is this 17-foot marble statue that Michelangelo did. And it's breathtaking. It's unbelievable. The way that it is set there, the way that the light shines on it, the way that it is smooth and perfect. It's unbelievable to think that a human being created that. And so there is these experiences in our lives where there is this encounter with transcendence. There's this encounter with beauty. There is this encounter with something much, much grander than economic value. Some of you may experience that in nature. Dana and the girls and I went to Turkey Run State Park yesterday and just did a hike, and sometimes you look up and see those trees that just sky, go deep into the sky. Sometimes you go out at night and you see all the stars and you can't even come close to counting all of them. And we're overcome by beauty. We're overcome by transcendence. We realize that function and utility and monetary value and a focus on those things often prevent us from fully worshiping in full abandonment and foolishness. In this room, the disciples saw that perfume and what it was worth. And in that room, this woman saw Jesus and what He was worth. And they had two different uses for it. The final thing we find in Judas. Judas is struggling. He's a follower, at least physically, of Jesus for quite some time. He's been going around with all the other disciples of Jesus. We don't have a clear evidence in the gospel of Jesus or Judas's motivations, but it's not difficult to think about what some of them might be. Judas is likely wrestling, like others, with what it is that Jesus has come to do. All of Jesus' followers are sometimes, they wrestle with their expectations of who Jesus was going to be, And then as Jesus begins to walk this path and he says more and he teaches more, often their expectations are not met. He's not the political leader that they expected. This life that he's calling them to is not sitting around and being overwhelmed with authority and power. It's not that all of Jesus' followers will somehow in the end be at the top of the Roman government or topple the Romans. It's not even that the Jewish empires of old will be brought back to their old glory. This path that Jesus keeps talking about is one by which he says that his followers have to pick up their cross and come follow him, that they're going to die in the coming years just as he died. And so it's no wonder that as Judas is finding out more and more about this Jesus that he's been following, he may not be very clear on what he's gotten himself into. And there's a sense that he's cutting his losses, right? Well, I can get something out of this if I just turn him over to the Jewish authorities. And so he is trying to get some money. And so he goes to them and he offers a price by which he can get them. This too is a threat to our worship of God. The expectations that we bring to Jesus. Life itself, when those expectations aren't met, loved ones that die, people that we deeply care about and love, and they die too young. Disease. Pushing deeper into the things of Jesus and finding sometimes that life doesn't get easier, it gets harder and more difficult. I mean, think about the things that we talked about a few minutes ago, about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and those hate categories and those lust categories and divorce and all those categories that he talks about. How much easier would it be if we just had to, we got the chance to ignore all of that? And so we trick ourselves into believing that Jesus is supposed to bring us something, that Jesus is to meet our expectations. And the reality is that we doubt that Jesus is indeed good. Because if we truly believe that Jesus is good, that we truly believe that God has our best interests in mind, then we can trust him even when our expectations aren't met. We can trust him even in tragedy, because we believe that through that God must be taking us to someplace better. And so we find these threats and these other characters in this text, and it brings us then back to this woman and her true and unabandoned worship of God, to present the very best of what she had to God, to be overwhelmed by God in the moment, to experience the fullness of Jesus in her midst, to worship him fully. God calls us to worship as she does. Jesus in this passage calls us, affirms her in this worship, to bring the very best of what we had, to be fully in the moment with him, to be ready to give him all it is that we have to offer so that he might use it for his good in this world. May we this week, may we in our lives be people that worship fully. May we affirm her for her gifts and her worship of Jesus in those moments. And may we seek to experience the fullness of that transcendence, the fullness of Jesus in our midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for these stories, these stories of what followers throughout history have done as they sought to follow after you. Father, you say that she will be remembered always, and here we are in 2013 talking about her. Father, may we seek to live in those moments by which we can worship you fully, to have a deep and powerful encounter with you. In all this we pray in your name, amen.